chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more."
Well, Merry Christmas to you. Last Sunday, we began looking at this story in Matthew chapter 2 about the events in the little town of Bethlehem shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll return to this story one more time on Christmas Eve this week. But one of the things we notice in this passage of Scripture is that that little town of Bethlehem that we sing about with a warm glow in our hearts, that little town of Bethlehem that we sing about as we say to one another, "Merry Christmas," that little town of Bethlehem from which came the hope of the entire world, was a profoundly dark and painful and harsh place to be that first Christmas. And as we look at this story of what happened according to God's word in that little town of Bethlehem, I want to point out to you just a few lessons, a few more surprising lessons, a few more unexpected things perhaps that we learn from this little town of Bethlehem and the events that happened there. The first lesson that we want to pay attention to today is that Christmas has always involved grief. Christmas has always involved grief, going back to the very first Christmas. We all wrestle with the problem of pain. If you haven't wrestled with the problem of pain and suffering yet, at some point you will. All you need to do, as someone else has observed, is live long enough and you will suffer. And when you suffer, you will wrestle with the problem of pain. And for many people, let's be honest, the Christmas season only makes grief worse. There are memories of loved ones who used to set up the Christmas tree with us, and they're not here. You see Christmas cards arriving in the mail. You see Christmas pictures on Facebook. Photographs of people huddled together with family members, all smiling. But your experience feels much more like tears and loneliness. And then the coming of a new year is always, at least for me, a reminder of dreams I once had for what my life would look like by now, but it seems that my life never quite looks like what I thought it would. And so there's added to that the grief that those dreams are not what my life looks like today. You may or may not be familiar with the blues song, but many of us are at least familiar with the feeling that is represented by the song that's titled, "All I Ever Get for Christmas is Blue." It's a perfect Christmas song in the blues, isn't it? We look around at the hard facts of the world around us. I mean, sometimes children die. Cancer still rages. Loneliness and injustice continue to spread. What does the message of Christmas actually have to say to a world that is locked in the blues? What does the message of Christmas have to say to a world soaked in so much suffering? It's not the whole answer, but for one thing, the true story of Christmas, the one found in the Bible, it tells us at least this much, that Jesus was born into exactly such a world as we live in today. Grieving moms and all. Maybe this is at least some validation of the pain that we feel. The world that Jesus was born into was a world soaked in fear and loss and grief and suffering and loneliness and injustice. Jesus entered exactly this world. Two scenes here in Matthew 2 show us the world of Christmas in dark blue, if you will. The first scene, verses 13 through 15, it shows us Joseph and Mary taking their baby and literally fleeing for their lives, fleeing for their safety. We have friends in Aurora whose families came from Nepal. They came as refugees after living for 25 years in a refugee camp, because both the Nepali government and the neighboring Bhutanese government absolutely refused to allow their people group to live as citizens in either nation. And so with the assistance of the United Nations, they packed up their belongings and gathered their children and moved to a country where pretty much nobody even speaks their language. We have friends in Aurora who left Iraq or Syria as refugees after family members were killed, sometimes after family members were killed right in front of their own home as they were watching. And so after years of warfare in the streets of their hometowns, these parents knew it was not safe for them or for their children to remain. And so they took their children and they made the courageous decision to move as foreigners to a new place. See, as a child, Jesus was a refugee like that. In his younger years, his parents spoke with a foreign accent if they spoke the local language at all. In his younger years, he stood out as culturally different. In his younger years, he knew the poverty of living an uprooted life without the security, without the stability of knowing a certain kitchen and a certain fireplace and a certain yard as home. As a young child, Jesus didn't have those stabilities and securities that many of us have had. Until King Herod died and he came home, at that point, by the way, now as a third culture kid, as we would call it today, until King Herod died, Jesus had the childhood experience of a refugee, a childhood experience marked by instability. I don't know what shades of blue you experienced in your own childhood. I don't know what insecurities you felt. I don't know what instabilities you experienced. I don't know to what degree you've always maybe felt out of place or not quite at home, whatever place you've lived in. Jesus was born into exactly the same world that we were, insecurities and all. Like his brothers and sisters in another generation, Jesus lived as a foreigner or a sojourner in Egypt. But if that seems like an awfully blue part of the Christmas story, then I want to warn you that the story that follows in verses 16 through 18, it quickly fades from dark blue to pitch black. Look with me, if you would, again at verse 16. As horrible as it is, it's in God's word for a reason. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." I won't say very much about this. It's an unspeakable grief. We read about the grief of these mothers who refuse to be comforted because their children are no more. The loss of even one child's life is a deep, deep grief, as many of us in this room know by personal experience. Given the size of Bethlehem in those days, maybe that was 20 boys. Surely the grief wasn't contained to just what happened that month. For those 20 families who lost their boys, with each year that passed, each time that time of year rolled by, Mom and Dad would continue to remember the seat at the table that isn't filled with the 5-year-old or the 10-year-old or the 15-year-old or the 25-year-old that should have been there. And these boys are not gone because of any decisions that their parents made. Neither are these boys gone because of something as impersonal as a fever. Their boys are gone because of an evil government policy that was carried out by willing soldiers. This is a horror. It's an unspeakable grief. No wonder the scripture speaks of it in this way, speaking of mothers who refuse to be comforted. How would you feel if it were your child? John Stott was a famous Christian leader in the 20th century. As a teenager in the United Kingdom, he witnessed the horrors of World War II up close and personal, we might say. And later in his life, he said something profound. He said, "In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" And in that same page, in that same paragraph, he goes on to say personally, "I could never worship a God who was immune to the kinds of suffering that we need to face day after day after day. How could one worship a God who is immune to suffering?" And yet the answer that John Stott found to his question, the answer that we encounter in Matthew 2, is this answer. That in Christ Jesus, we meet a God who willingly set aside his immunity to pain, who willingly entered our world and lived right in the center of all of its pain and darkness. Truly, it is said of Jesus that, quote, he carried our sorrows. And if nothing else, here's what that means for people like you and me right now today. If nothing else, it means that when you come to Jesus with tears on your face or with grief in your heart, you will meet a Lord who says to you, "I know." We don't just meet a Lord who says to us, "It'll all be fine in the end." We don't just meet a Lord who says, "Don't worry, I'm working things for good." When we draw near to God in Christ Jesus, we meet a Savior who looks right in our tear-filled eyes and says, "I know. I know. I lived through it as well." He knows your tears. He knows your grief. He knows your sorrows, and he knows your name. In Jesus Christ, we meet a Lord who understands the suffering that we experience. And of course, that doesn't remove every intellectual question mark. And it's not anything close to everything that the Bible has to say about suffering. But let me ask you this question. When we realize in Matthew 2 that Jesus was born into exactly the sort of world that we live in today, doesn't that at least draw us a little bit closer to the Man of Sorrows who was born on Christmas Day? Doesn't it at least draw you a little closer to Him? See, the story of Christmas is a story that has always involved grief. And if this Christmas involves some sense of grief in your heart today, I hope that seeing the true story of Christmas draws your heart a little closer to the Man of Sorrows. That's the first thing we need to see about this true story of Christmas. It's always involved grief. A second thing that we see about the true story of Christmas, a second lesson we learn, is that Christmas has always involved not just grief, but also conflict. What Herod does in this passage is terrible. Absolutely terrible. But we still might ask the question, why? Why did he do this? Why does Herod rage like this and order the execution of all of these children? The answer goes back to something we read early in Matthew chapter 2. It goes back to the thing that the magi or the wise men asked him when they first showed up. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You want to know why Herod rages? The surprising answer is that Herod rages because he actually got a couple of things right. A couple of things that many of us miss today. The first thing that Herod got right is that Herod understood that Jesus came to be king. Jesus did not just come to be a moral teacher. If Jesus came to be a moral teacher, what on earth would Herod have against him? Herod understood that Jesus came not just to be a person who would set a good example for others of how to suffer. If he came merely as an example to others of how to suffer, why on earth would Herod have anything against him? Now, to be sure, Jesus was a powerful teacher, and to be sure, there are wonderful lessons we can learn from him about how to suffer. But Herod understood this much right. Jesus came not just to be a moral teacher and not just to set an example for others to follow. Jesus came to be king. And the second thing that Herod understood accurately is this. He understood that there can't be two kings. You see Herod's dilemma. Herod is sitting on a throne. Herod is the boss. Herod is the one who calls all the shots. Herod is the one with all the reputation to lose. And here comes someone else who is being called king. And Herod knows all too well, we can't both be king on this throne at once. Either he goes or I go. Therefore, Herod reasoned, since Jesus came to be king, and since there can't be two kings at once, Herod reasoned rightly, Jesus represents a challenge to my throne. Jesus represents a challenge to my own sense of my own superior, supreme authority. You know why Herod was raging in those days? He was raging because he saw rightly that the kingdom of Jesus stood in conflict with his selfish ambition and his self-centered life. And nothing was more important to Herod than his selfish ambition and his self-centered life. Nothing was more important to Herod than him. And he would do anything necessary. He would fight tooth and nail, no matter who else got hurt in the process, to ensure that he remained on the throne. And let me say this. First of all, I'm very glad to say that I am 100% confident that there is not a single person in this room whose lifestyle is as violent as Herod's. Okay? You hear me in that? But here's the other thing I want to say. In Herod's insane opposition to Jesus, don't we see something of our own hearts mirrored? Don't we see a reflection of something that can happen in each of our hearts today? The Word of God sometimes functions like a mirror. It shows us what we really look like, even when we'd prefer not to see these uncomfortable things about ourselves. And one of the uncomfortable things that this passage shows us is that each of us has this ability to be a little bit more like King Herod than we'd prefer to think. You know, fear can lead any of us in very ugly directions. I have a good friend who likes to say, I never thought of myself as a very angry person. And then I had kids. It's amazing what can happen in our hearts when a little 2-year-old challenges our authority. It's amazing what can happen so quickly when a precious little 5-year-old says something that undermines my own sense of supreme authority here in my household. It's amazing what can happen when we begin to fear where our children are going to end up down the road if we don't intervene with all the fierce anger we can find within us right now. It's amazing what can happen and how quickly it can happen to any of us. Fear can lead in very ugly directions. When I sit on the supreme throne of my life, when the motto of my lifestyle is, my will be done, my kingdom come, it's shocking how quickly things can go in very ugly directions. But you see, underneath our conflicts with 2-year-olds who undermine our authority, underneath our conflicts with 5-year-olds, underneath our conflicts with coworkers, underneath our conflicts in our marriage relationship, underneath your conflicts with friends and family members that you may see this week, there's another deeper conflict that's playing out. Just as it was true in Herod's life, that in all of the ugly conflict surrounding him, there was a deeper underlying conflict. And that deeper underlying conflict is not really anything between me and my 2-year-old. That deeper underlying conflict is something between me and Jesus, who are engaged in a wrestling match over the throne of my life. It's a conflict with King Jesus, whose loving kingdom claims sovereignty over every aspect of who we are and what we do. You see, each of us has the choice of either surrendering to King Jesus or else choosing to fight against King Jesus tooth and nail, even if others end up getting hurt in the process. This is a story of conflict. And it's a story of a conflict that's played out in each of our hearts. The kingdom of God really has come. And this is very, very good news, because he is a very, very good king. But this good news calls for a hard response. His kingdom stands in conflict with our own self-centered lifestyle, and each of us must repent. We must repent of calling all the shots. We must repent of the self-centeredness. We must repent of claiming to be king of everything as far as we can see. We must repent and believe the good news. See, the story of Christmas has always involved this conflict, going back to the very first Christmas. And don't be too surprised if you see echoes of that conflict in your heart this week. The message of Christmas reminds us that this conflict has existed, and it calls us to humble ourselves before the true King. That's the second lesson that we learn from this story about the first Christmas. We see here that Christmas has always involved grief. We've seen here that Christmas has always involved conflict. But there's a third lesson we need to get out of Matthew chapter 2 before we wrap up. And that third lesson is this. Pardon me. That third lesson is that Christmas promises the peace that we need. Christmas promises the peace that each of us longs for. You see, in all the darkness, in all the dark blues fading to pitch black here in this passage, there is a light shining forth through the darkness. And I'm telling you, the darkness has not overcome it. There is a light shining in the darkness, and His name is Jesus. We looked a little bit last week at this prophecy in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. This prophecy from the book of Micah, chapter 5. This prophecy about the one who would be born in Bethlehem and what kind of ruler he would be. I didn't get into it last week. I saved some of it to share a little bit more this week with you. That prophecy, the way it's quoted in verse 6, is kind of a condensed version of a bunch of things that Micah says in Micah chapter 5. And there's a lot that we could say about the way that the New Testament quotes things from the Old Testament. But very often when we find these kinds of quotes that are kind of condensed versions of what was said earlier, or where we find these quotes that have a lot of dot, dot, dots in them, if you will, where we find these condensed quotes from the Old Testament, usually it's the case that the author kind of expects us or wants us to know what else was said back there in the original version. The author knows that there's even more there to find, even if he's condensed it down for us to make it a little shorter, a little briefer here in this context. And there in Micah chapter 5, the sense is exactly the same as it is here. There's nothing particularly different about it, but there is something sweet that's added to it. Something sweet that Micah had originally said. In Micah's original prophecy there in Micah chapter 5, he had spoken to the little town of Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And listen to this beautiful line from the prophecy of Micah. And he shall be their peace. You see, the promise that Micah spoke of was not just a promise of things made right. I'm telling you, I am looking forward to things being made right. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. But it's not just a promise of things being made right. It's a promise of a person. Do you see? This idea of shalom in Micah's language of Hebrew, this idea of peace, is a wide and huge and beautiful concept. It reaches as wide as the world. It represents things being made right, things being in right order with other people, with your community. Things being right in the world that you live in. But at the very core of this Hebrew idea of shalom kind of peace, which includes all of those other beautiful things, is this idea of things being right between us and our Maker. Things being made at peace, things being restored, things being exactly the way they should be between you and your Maker. And this is what Micah is talking about. It's not just a promise of things getting restored. It's a promise of a person. A person with whom we have a relationship. A person who knows your name. A person who knows you and cares for you. A person who can look in your eyes and say, I know what you're going through. But not just an empathetic and sympathetic high priest. A high priest who can look in your eyes and say, I know what you're going through. And that's why I came into your world to redeem you from it. And that's why I entered all of the pain and darkness and injustice to make my blessings flow as far as the curse is found. You see, here's the promise of Christmas. It's not just a promise of things getting set right. It's a promise about Him. He shall be their peace. And let me ask you this question. Has that been fulfilled? It's kind of a trick question if you're trying to figure out what the right answer is. Like so many things that we see in the New Testament, this prophecy from Micah is already established through the arrival of Jesus Christ, but it's not yet fully consummated. We don't yet experience it in its fullest and final form. We already experience something of the peace that is to be discovered through Jesus Christ coming into this world and giving Himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that there can be peace between us and our Maker. No more sin separating us anymore. We already have a sense of this peace. Why? Because He's poured His Spirit into our very hearts. So that the love of God is poured into our hearts today. And yet there's a not yet dimension of this as well. Which in other words means there is so much more to still look forward to. There is so much more to experience in this promise that He will be our peace. Maybe some of you have seen an Advent devotional book by Paul David Tripp. I want to read to you from what I think is the best page in that little Advent book, that book of meditations on the season of Advent. Advent, by the way, not only teaches us about the anticipation of the first coming of Christ, Advent also, this season that we're in, is designed to teach us about the anticipation of the second coming of Christ, right? Because there's an already and there's a not yet that we long for. And in probably the best page of his reflections on Advent, Paul Tripp has written this. He said, the prophecies, thinking of things like what Micah wrote, the prophecies remind us that the coming of Jesus is the result of the unstoppable zeal of a God of glorious, redeeming grace. God would not leave His world in its evil-scarred condition of brokenness. He was unwilling to leave us lost in our sin and in hopeless bondage to rebellion of our own evil hearts. He wouldn't let His story end with dark moral failure and the requisite divine judgment. These prophecies remind us that the great author of history's plot has determined that the overarching theme of His story will be grace. And He knew that if the story were to be a story of grace, the central character would have to be none other than His own Son. Only the divine Son of God would be up to the task of living a perfectly righteous life in the middle of sin and suffering, and then dying an acceptable death to satisfy His Father's holy requirements, and then rising out of the tomb of His death as the author of eternal life for all who place their trust in Him. But here's what you need to understand today, Paul Tripp says. The surety, the certainty, if you will, the surety of these past prophecies and the specificity of how Jesus fulfilled them is also your guaranteed future hope. The story that the prophets of old pointed to has not yet come to its final conclusion. This means that today, in your life and mine, God is still working his unstoppable plot. And he will not relent or rest until all the prophets predicted is fully realized in the lives of every one of his children. Know that today it's not just you who battles with sin and struggles in the middle of suffering. The Messiah, prophesied by those saints of old, he battles on your behalf. And he will not quit until sin and suffering are no more. The movement of the plot doesn't rest on your wisdom or your power or your goodness. The movement of this plot rests on the unstoppable zeal of the one who is perfect in his holiness and plenteous in his grace. And because it rests on him, the last chapter, for which we all long, is perfectly secure. Listen, here's the good news of Christmas. It's that he is our peace. And he is here now. And he's not finished. And even though we live today in this world that is so dark blue with suffering and grief, an injustice, and even though we still find in our own hearts remnants of Herod-like rebellion against Jesus and his kingdom, listen, here's the good news. He is our peace. And for all who trust in him, he is the one who is fighting your battle for you today. And he is the one who guarantees our hope of all that we long for, the hopes and fears of all the years. They're met in him. He is our peace. And he has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So today we can look at the remnant rebellion in our hearts, and we can rejoice and say, chains shall he break. And we can look around us at the brokenness that remains in this world, and we can say, in his name, all oppression shall cease. And we can look square in the eyes of the grief we feel about the loss of loved ones in the past. And we can say that day is coming when death will be no more. And we can entrust ourselves fully to him who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. We can entrust our lives entirely to him and discover that he is our peace. And then what will happen? Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus will raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name, because Christ is the Lord. So praise his holy name, his power and his glory evermore proclaim. He is our peace. At this time, I'd like to invite all those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.